In chapter 2, there, verses 14 down to the end of the chapter, we started this series, Boundless, God's Relentless Love, a few weeks ago. Covered a couple weeks, and I was gone last week to Bicton. But we talked about a number of times as we've done this series, as we started it, what's God's love all about? How well do we understand it? But more than that, are we really experiencing God's love? We must be. We should be as Christians. Jesus said this is the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart and mind and your strength and your soul. And this is why God saves us, that we'll really know that love and experience that love and grow to grasp how wide and deep and long is the love of God in Christ. And that amazing love and grasping it, falling in love with God, if you will, is the only way that we're changed. And we really grow to love Him and with all of our hearts, and to love His truth and His commands, and then to love others around us, how the law is fulfilled through Jesus Christ in us. And this is why we're in the book of Hosea, because as I said a few weeks ago, why Hosea? Well, because this book is about God's love, His boundless, relentless love, and growing the people of God, growing to know what that love is all about. And we've seen that it operates on two levels, just to review quickly, the personal level, what God was showing Hosea and his experience as he was called to love a woman that was unfaithful, that would cheat on him, turn from him, and even to pursue her, as we'll see next week in chapter 3, and redeem her from slavery. And that was a picture for the nation. And then there's the corporate level, what the northern kingdom especially was meant to see in what Hosea was doing as he loved this woman who was unfaithful. And then what they would hear in the messages after chapter 3 from 4 on about God's love and their call, his call for them to repent and to return back to him. And they were meant to see themselves as Gomer, the nation. And we too, except by God's grace, are meant to see ourselves as this unfaithful woman who turned from Hosea, an unfaithful bride. We're meant to see ourselves there because outside of God's grace, this is what we do. We reject God. Over and over, we turn away from God and His blessings and His love, and we're meant to see ourselves in the picture of this woman, Gomer. But as a whole, God sought through Hosea's life and message to communicate through this journey what His love is really all about, that they might grow deeper in it, that they might grasp it, and we as well would, seeing the seriousness of our sin and turning from our sins more and more in repentance and faith in Christ, resting in His love and growing to love Him and walk with Him in a pure relationship with Him alone. And we saw in the opening chapter a number of weeks ago, God begins this transformation in His love as we respond to His voice, realize the seriousness of our sins, and rest in His amazing promises. And that's chapter 1. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, it continues, we are awakened to His love as we recall our true identity, rejoice in His daily blessings, and refocus on God. God promised He would bring judgment, and this would involve the removing of Israel's blessings so that they would refocus on Him, we saw a few weeks ago, and return to Him and see Him as not only the provider of all their blessings, but as the ultimate blessing is knowing Him. And that's how we grow to really know God's love, the beginning point, the starting point. Well, when you get to chapter 2, verse 14, where we started focusing today, we see that the tone changes. God's focus is more positive here, focusing on what His love is all about, what it means for our relationship with Him, how that defines our relationship with God, with His people. Bob Hutstetler said, "Falling in love with God involves understanding the depth of my rejection every time I've sinned, every time I've turned from Him and forgotten Him and chosen my wisdom instead of His. Yes," he said, "but this song is not all in a minor key, because growing to love God also means tasting the romance that God wants with us. This love relationship God came in Christ to give us." Tim Keller once talked about the prodigal son, how it's misnamed because the word prodigal means reckless and wasteful. And the son is a prodigal because he wastes his inheritance. But the real focus of the story, he says, is the father who's reckless and wasteful in the love he lavishes on that son that comes back. Well, the same is true for the prodigal wife in Hosea 2, Gomer, and us and the nation. Yes, we're wasteful in our sin and recklessness, but it's God who is pictured in Hosea as the husband who lavishes out his love on us. He's the prodigal God, the prodigal husband who does all that he can with relentless love to win and draw back his bride to him through love, through his love. In chapter 3, we'll see there Hosea enacts this message as he himself then buys back this wife Gomer actually off the slave market. We'll look at that more next week. But we see this as a picture of the greatest passage in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world. There's a lot of great passages, I know, but that sums it up. He gave his one and only Son that whomever believes shall not perish. God lavishes his love on his children. 1 John says, what love is this that we're called the children of God? So this is about how God opens our eyes and hearts to begin to see what it really means that we're in a love relationship with him, a marriage with him, so we begin to grasp more deeply what that relationship is to be about and to go deeper in our relationship with God that we've been given in Jesus Christ, to really know that love. Here's some key truths we're going to look at here in chapter 2 from verse 14 to the end on how God does that. And the first principle that we see here that helps us go deeper is in verses 14 to 15, the beginning there of chapter 2, is relinquish control and yield and relinquish control more and more to God's love in Christ. See, what we got to first of all understand is just how awesome God's love really is. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, meaning the nation, bring her into the wilderness, speak comfort to her. Now, remember the whole context for those of us that were there a few weeks ago of what happened. God has told them, based on their spiritual adultery, turning to other gods consistently, you're not my bride, beginning of chapter 2. He separated from her, in a sense, in this marriage. Not divorced, but separated. And God is going to remove her blessings so she'll come to realize again that it's him who's the greatest blessing of all. So she'll see what she's really missing, the nation and God's people. She's the one, or he's the one that provides all of her blessings, and he wants to do that so that she'll return and refocus on that amazing love that's in him alone. Excuse me. Well, the therefores up to this point in chapter 2, they've led more and more to judgment that's deserved. And so when you get to this therefore in verse 14, you might expect more judgment's going to come, right? That God would tell them the coming destruction that's going to come. But instead, the Lord speaks words of tenderness and comfort, of grace, mercy and restoration for the nation. And this is not at all what we'd expect, but it should remind us always as Christians that this is the way God operates. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2. It should remind us that if we're in Christ, we're new creations, we're those who show that mercy. As James says, mercy overcomes judgment. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin. Don't misunderstand that God wouldn't bring those because he would discipline his children, the people of God in exile. It doesn't mean we don't challenge and correct people in their sin. Don't misunderstand me. Love has a definition. But at the heart of who God is his mercy, his love, his compassion, his desire to restore and to transform and draw back people back to himself through his love. He wants to do that. See, it's getting a hold more and more of what that love of God is, that kind of love that doesn't make sense. That's what draws us closer to his heart. That's what changes things in our lives. This is at the heart of what it means when I say relinquish control to him more and more as the Spirit works in you. This is the heart of what we're talking about is letting him lead us, growing to experience his love and trust him and follow him all the days of our lives. And this is how God works. What did Paul say? He said, the love of Christ compels us, right? And he transforms us. God doesn't push us around. He doesn't guilt us, the Holy Spirit. He convicts us, but he compels us. through His Spirit. He draws us by cords of His grace and love, transforming us inwardly in our hearts by who He is as He lives in and through us through the Holy Spirit and His truth, so that He changes our want to more and more. It's changed when we're born again, but He continues to transform us as we experience His love in our lives, and we love Him more, and we love His law and His truth, and we're transformed. Verse 14, speak tenderly, literally means in Hebrew, speak to her heart. All these other gods that are not real, the Israelites have gotten into, this is the way sin works. Jesus said, you sin and you're a slave to sin. All these false gods are not real, but they just take. They get. But God is focused on what He gives. That's how we're changed, as we know that. Tim Keller said, Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive Him, will fulfill you completely. If you fail Him, will forgive you eternally. I mean, this therefore, I will allure the nation, speak comfort to her. It's kind of like, you know, somebody that's rejected and hurt you at work, and then you surprise them, you know, by doing all the work they were supposed to do while they're gone. It doesn't add up. You can think of a lot of examples of that kind of love, but it doesn't make sense, because the fact is, it's not human logic. It's divine love and logic. It's God's love flowing from heaven into the lives of His people, overflowing from our hearts and experience, and then we express it out to those around us. And this, folks, is what will transform our hearts to love God and others more. Get this. It's realizing any time God shows us His love and mercy, it should always surprise us like this. Because grace is always undeserved. Am I right? The reality is, any time God blesses us, it should feel surprising, overwhelming. The problem is, we get comfortable with grace. We even get prideful in grace, like a spoiled kid who always thinks he should get what he gets. And the more we seek grace and God's love as it is, undeserved favor from God, the more we'll not take that love for granted. We'll be thankful more, joyful, changed by His love. We'll look at others with humility and serve them in love more and more. And this is why it was so important that God had them realize the seriousness of their sin, as we saw before in chapter 1, to recall the identity of their in grace alone in God. Because that's how you then don't take His grace for granted. When you realize the seriousness of sin and know your identity is in grace, God's grace alone. That's what we saw in 1 and 2. And this is why God tells them what He'll do here. He'll draw them to Him, help them to really know who He is and what their relationship is really all about. Behold, I'll allure her, attract her, draw her, bring her into the wilderness, and I'll speak comfort to her. It's kind of like, you know, when a husband whose marriage is on the rocks, it's the marriage is at the breaking point, logic won't work, sitting down and talking seems to go nowhere to reconcile the two people. And so in one last attempt to change things, the husband takes a detour after dinner with his wife in the car, and he takes his wife where? Back to the place when they first fell in love, maybe where they first met or when he asked her to marry her. Why? Because he's thinking, maybe, just maybe, she'll remember why it is she first loved him in the first place. An emotion will be sparked. Embers will burn. It's not just about the head, but the heart. And she'll remember, he thinks, and old feelings could be rekindled. Didn't Jesus say this to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2? The very thing, He said, I've got this against you. You've forgotten your first love. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Repeat the things you did at first, when you first came to know Him. Even there, Jesus wanted the church to get back to the beginning. Their passion for God had cooled off, and He wanted them to recall what it was like when they first trusted Christ and understood their sin and their need for His grace, and that there was no other way except by His grace. And it's often when we recall that and remember what it was like when we first came to Christ and we just knew Jesus, wanted to spend time with Him and get in His Word. We didn't know all of the doctrines perfectly. And don't get me wrong, that's important. We didn't understand everything that other Christians did, but we just knew God loved us, Jesus had saved us, and we wanted to spend time with Him, and we loved Him. You just had that newlywed passion, you know, like a newlywed in marriage. I mean, I remember when I first got saved, I probably shared this before, but I mean, I'm going into Isaiah and reading things, I don't have a clue what it means. I mean, I grew up in the church, so I didn't really know. I'm going and I'm reading passages out of context, I don't really know. But I just love Jesus, I wanted to spend time with him, and I still do. But we all can have that fire go down, can't we, at times? And we need that renewed. And this is what Jesus says to Ephesus, this is what God is saying to these Jews. What he's doing here, I believe. Remember what it was like in the beginning. There's a story I probably a long time ago shared anyway about the Sydney Swans. Apparently, are they still, what are they now? I don't even know. That shows how bad I am with footy. But at one time, the Sydney team was the joke of Aussie rules football. And they had the worst record, the worst coach, empty seats. I mean, it was crazy. Apparently, many years ago, they were really bad. But they got a new coach and new players. They started winning. Before long, the team had been the laughing stock of the league, but they became a powerhouse. I mean, this thing changed. And, you know, what started to happen was everybody got on the bandwagon. I'm a Sydney fan now, apparently. Thousands of people that had never followed or put on a Sydney hat or shirt, you know, were there cheering for the Sydney team. They were bandwagon fans, what we would say in America. And they became the talk of the town. And, you know, the town's awash with colors. You can't get a ticket. And one Sunday afternoon, apparently, they were playing a rival team in this big crowd, and the cameras were zooming in on people, and they focused on this single man who was there in the crowd, and he was waving this sign and grinning for everybody to see his sign. You know what his sign said? His sign said, "I was here when nobody else was." Now, God is saying to them, I want you to remember, before you got distracted by all these little gods that aren't real and all your materialism and all the things you think you've done for yourself, rewind the tape. Remember, I was there when nobody else was, and I'm still here now. See, he's bringing her to the wilderness. Why? Because, as we said a few Sundays ago, that's where the nation was born. That's where God established his marriage with her, his covenant with the people, where he made a covenant with them and Moses, through Moses on Mount Sinai. God delivered them by grace from slavery, a picture of our deliverance from sin. They belong to him. And now they've drifted far from this in sin, seeking satisfaction in other things and little g gods, what they think they get from him. But God's taking them back to the beginning, where the place where there was nobody there but him that they thought about, really, for the most part. Now, they were sinful, yes, but God's taking them back to the beginning of their love relationship, their marriage, because it's his love alone that's going to renew them and rekindle the flame of love. Nothing else will do but God and his love doing this to win them with his amazing love that we know is given ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God speaks like this through Jeremiah to the southern kingdom about the same time, a similar message. God says, "Go and proclaim the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness." Here's the key: in a land not sown. I'll tell you why it's key in a minute. That one phrase is key. You see, it was in the desert that God gave them identity and purpose. Their marriage covenant began. It was there that they learned to rely on God solely. In the desert for everything. It's where they were trained and tested. Tim Chester said it was the place where his provision, God's, was clear and unambiguous. In the desert, God trained them and trained them to trust him. He provided manna from heaven, remember? Where they were tested, Deuteronomy 8 says, and they learned that they don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, as Jesus said, quoting that. In other words, it was there in the beginning that they had a fire for God, okay? A trust in him that helped them know him deeply and know what it meant to walk with him and obey him and see him work in incredible ways. It was there that God, somebody said, got Egypt out of their blood. But in a way, Egypt has gotten back into their blood. And now God's going to do it again. I'm a big Rocky fan. I know my wife can't stand it, but you know those movies, Rocky with the boxer? I'm not a boxing fan, but I just like Rocky because I like the underdog. I've probably used Rocky a few times through the years in stories. Forgive me, but it makes a point here. You know, in the story, Rocky's the underdog. And recently, they've come out with these Creed movies. You know, they're taking Apollo Creed, his son now. Adonis is his name. He's battling opponents in the ring, and Rocky's helping him as the old man. You know, he's not in a wheelchair yet, but he's that's always my joke. but he's helping train Creed. And it's interesting that in the second movie, Creed 2, he has won some matches, made some money, and just like Rocky in Rocky 3, young Creed loses the eye of the tiger. I used to always sing that when I was a kid, you know, the eye of the tiger. Why does that matter? Why are you sharing this, Ben? Well, in the movie, there's a point. In the movie, Rocky once, a poor kid from Philadelphia, grew up in the streets. He was hungry to win. He had this toughness about him. He knew he was a fighter. And that's what he was meant to do, and he was hungry. But then he started to win in Rocky III. He started to make money and get all these things, and fancy cars, and train in fancy air-conditioned gyms. And quite frankly, he got soft. And he gets beat after he trained in that air-conditioned gym by Clubber Lang, I think it was. Not that matters. The media's all around him in where he trains. And, you know, but after that, Apollo, the real Apollo, the dad, takes him back to the streets. What happens with Rocky and Creed later in the other movie. But anyway, he does it, yes, to toughen him physically, no doubt about it. I guess it's better to go out and lift farm equipment than it is, you know, to go do Nautilus workout in the gym. But also to take him back to the beginning and help him recall what boxing is really all about. Why he actually boxes. Not for money and fame or to please others and those distractions. No, because that's who he is. He wants him to get that fire and hunger back. The eye of the tiger. Okay, no more Rocky stories for a while. Okay, I'll try at least. But folks, this is what God is doing in alluring the people back to the desert, the wilderness, where their relationship with God then had began. To take them back to where he showed them his love and delivered them from slavery, gave them his law and provided for them, where the ground wasn't fertile, where they had to look to him to provide and give the manna, and where most of all, they saw his mighty hand at work. And where they were tested, they knew who they were, that they existed, why they existed, and where they were going. But most of all, they knew whose they were. They lost it. We can lose our focus as well, can't we, as Christians? Somebody said, God is going to take them back to the place where he originally began with them, back, as it were, to the beginning of the whole road, there in the wilderness. No gods of fertility there can come back between them and God. They have to trust him totally there. God will have her all to himself that he might bless her once again in the promised land when the time is right. And I think it's talking about the exile here and then bringing them back in the land. But it's a greater picture, of course, to what God ultimately does in Jesus Christ. See, we talked about how God wants us to recall our identity, right? So we'll grow in love and to refocus on him. Well, this is often how God does it. When we relinquish control. That's why the application is to relinquish control. Because to really discover and rediscover his love, we got to yield to him more and more and let him lead us where he wants to. And let him do his work in our lives so he can renew us, so he can get us back to our first love. You know, this is what we got to remember, don't we, when it's difficult in life, and sometimes it is, and life seems doldrum, and people seem doldrum, and it's just, you know, you got to remember the amazing grace that he's given us in God, in Christ. Verse 15, look at what he says. I will give her vineyards from there, meaning out in the wilderness, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Why does God mention the valley of Achor? Well, it's not by accident. It's of great historical reference to the people of God. But look at what he says will happen through the valley of Achor. It'll be a door of hope. She'll sing there like in the days of her youth when she came from the land of Egypt. See, Achor is significant because of what God in his love is going to do in the lives of his people and ultimately in Jesus Christ, what he does. As we trust him and relinquish control, he will make even what is sinful and trouble through what Christ does on the cross, he will bring a door of hope. Achor was given the name to the place where Achan in Joshua, I believe it's 7, is executed. The key, though, is to understand why Achan was executed. When Israel first came into the land of Canaan, God promised to fight for them. He would give them the land, and he would be their power, their victor. But the sign of that, that he was the one that gave them victory, was they weren't to take any spoils or booty after the war. Now, booty, you know, or spoils, that went to the victor. I mean, every other nation wins a battle, they take the spoils. But God said, you're my people, I'm bringing you victory. And so you can't take the spoils of war. But Achan couldn't resist. He took some of the spoils after the victory of Jericho, hid them in his tent, and God judged them by allowing them to be defeated by a much weaker city, Ai. And the result was, they found out why, and Achan was executed. He was put to death. Now, this is why Acre was so important. It meant the valley of trouble, but God, through Hosea, is telling them, I'm going to change things. The valley of Acre will become a door of hope. What God was doing, you see, don't you see it? He's taking them back to the beginning. You were delivered from slavery, established in my covenant, relied on me in the desert, but then you got prideful, cocky. And it's seen in Achan, the valley of Achor, where that happened. But I'm going to turn things around as you relinquish control to me, as you trust in me. I'm going to bring, even through that pride and trouble, hope. Because Israel, they had become like Achor. They had become like Achan. They had coveted things. They had sought their own ways. But God was going to turn it around, and he would do it ultimately, of course, we know, through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ would be the one who lived out what the people of God couldn't do. And on the cross, he took the trouble. He took the judgment and defeat that was symbolized by what happened with Achan in the valley of Achor. And God would bring a remnant of people, yes, after the exile, people like Daniel and those that were faithful. But ultimately, this was pointing to what God would do in Jesus Christ alone. True, faithful people of God, and he who had no sin would be made sin for us, and Jesus Christ did that, and he rose from the grave, and that's why there's hope, we know. So the first key is relinquish control. Secondly, though, verses 16 to 20 is relate rightly to God as his bride. If you want to grow deeper with God, he says, it shall be in that day, verse 16, says the Lord, you'll call me husband and no longer call me master. Ben Patterson tells the story of this woman who was married to a perfectionist husband, and no matter what the wife did for him, it was never enough. You heard the story? At the beginning of each day, he would make a list of chores for her to do. At the end of the day, scrutinize it and never, ever be grateful at all, but constantly criticize him. Well, sadly, the man died unexpectedly. She struggled with it, but it was hard for her to admit that she was relieved because of the way he was. But the story goes, and again it's just an analogy, that within a year of her husband's death, she met a warm, loving man, Christian man, different than what her former husband was, totally. They fell in love, they got married, and one afternoon she was cleaning out a box of paper and it caught her eye. It was one of the old chores lists her first husband used to make out for her, and to her amazement, she found that without even thinking about it, she was now doing the very things for her new husband that she used to hate to do for the old one. Why did I tell you that? Because God says that what he's going to come and do, the promise he makes here, he's going to change and transform the relationship with his people through what he'll do through Jesus Christ, through the cross and resurrection, through the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts. We'll love God, we'll love his law. Kidner says God's gift is that he'll not only be to us all these things that he mentions here, righteousness, justice, you see those qualities, but he'll impart them so that his bride will no longer be in fundamental discord with him, at odds with herself. It's another way of saying, as God did through Jeremiah, I will put my law within my people and write it on their hearts. In other words, through Christ coming and living out the law perfectly, dying in our place, rising from death, through faith, we're given his new nature. We're given a love for his law. We have a brand new relationship with God. We're to relate rightly as his bride. He's our husband. This is the promise God is making here to look forward to, that we now enjoy with God if we're his Christians. We're his people, his children. And this doesn't mean that God is not our master, because he's almighty and all-powerful. But he calls us his friends. He calls us his bride. He calls us his children. He speaks tenderly to us. It means we're now, as Jesus said, his friends. Like a person who opens up their diary and all their cherished things, We're His bride. We're bought at the price of His precious blood. And that's why we relate rightly to Him as children of God. I mean, it's like a lady who marries a godly Christian man who used to be her boss. She might have called him that boss for many years, but as they get married now, the relationship is different. He's still got authority, but now they're married. She doesn't walk around the house calling him boss all the time. That's her husband. God is saying through His plan and promises, what He do in Jesus Christ, a fundamental change would come in His people's relationship with Him. Of course we still fear Him. Of course we still respect Him. But we call Him, as God says here, husband. Paul says God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're His children. We call out, cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God works in us. He says we'll know the Lord deeply, intimately. Remember, before Israel, what happened with them is they wrecked, and we do too, our side of the relationship. We mess it up. We mess up the marriage. But God will come in Christ, and He has, through the Spirit and His work, and transform us so that godliness and justice and righteousness characterizes the relationship from both sides. And that's why we say as Christians, when we get to heaven one day, we'll be better off than Adam was before the fall in sin. Why? Because of the very promise God makes here to come and give us His presence and power, changing our hearts to love and act as He does more and more and perfectly in heaven. In righteousness and justice, He'll write His law on their hearts. I love this story, apparently true story, of Kay Poe and Esther Kim, who grew up best friends and were fierce competitors. And their sport was Taekwondo. And they were trying to qualify for the American team in 2000 in the Sydney Olympics. Well, in the last moments of her semifinal bout, Kay, the one girl, seriously dislocated her kneecap. But in spite of her serious injury, she fought strongly enough to win a spot in the final qualifying match against her friend, Esther. Well, Esther recalls seeing the coach carrying her friend, helping her get to the dressing room, and the final match was coming, and it was an easy thing, really, for Esther, that a no-brainer. All she had to do was show up, and her injured friend didn't have a chance. Well, in a moment of incredible love and sacrifice, she made a decision. She would bow out of the final match, concede victory to her injured friend, and she did. She told Kay this, "Please don't think I'm throwing my dreams away, because I'm not. I'm putting my dreams into you, and I want us to fulfill them together." Now, that's a human picture, but it's actually a powerful picture of God's purpose in Christ. Now, we're much worse than Kay spiritually. We're broken in our sin, but yet Christ in His great love gave up His life, living perfectly, dying and rising, and then putting His Spirit in us and putting His dreams, His character, His nature and love in us, that we'll be united to Him forever and become all that God intended us to be for eternity. Now we need to relate rightly to God as His children. Gary Smith said, "This new relationship wouldn't be achieved by human acts of goodness, are conditioned by qualities people achieve. No, it's initiated and made possible by God. It's His gift of grace and marriage based on godly qualities. The divine gift of righteousness makes people right in God's eyes. The gift of justice ensures the relationship will be characterized by equitable fairness, steadfast love. It will be revealed in unfailing devotion between both parties. The gift of compassion will surround the relationship with deep and caring affection. The gift of faithfulness will ensure reliability, consistency in the relationship." Look at what the Lord says here, what He'll do, verses 19 to 20. "I will betroth you to Me forever. Betroth you to Me in righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy. Betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." When somebody says they want to marry you three times, well, you know it's real, hopefully. See, but in Hebrew, this is even more true. When the angels sing, or when it said God is holy, 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 it means He's the holiest of all. God says three times He'll betroth, marry His people through what He would do in Christ. And He meant it. "I'll betroth you, bind you in Christian marriage to Me forever in righteousness and justice and steadfast love." What He would do in our hearts, transforming us. So the relationship has that on both sides. You shall know the Lord. And that's the word used in Hebrew, of course, for sexual intimacy. But here, it's not talking about that. It's talking about what physical intimacy ultimately points to, which is a deeper relationship with God, that we'll know God and be known by God, and we'll grow in Him, and we'll acknowledge Him more and more as we should. Our God, our faithful King. This is completely different than what the nations and what the nation of Israel was doing, ignoring God. It pictures what should be happening in our lives as Christians as we go in our relationship with God and express our love back to Him, as we cry out to Him as our Father. You say, what's the point of taking from her mouth the name of the Baals? You see that? Well, of course it was. That was what had been on their mouths. But it's important to realize that Baal was not just the word for the false god of the Canaanites. It was that. But it was also a general word for master in that time. The point is, through this coming, through Jesus Christ, and Him pouring out His love through the Spirit in us, giving us a new nature, we wouldn't be trapped in sin and calling those things and living as if those things are our master. No, God is our master, but we'll call Him husband. We have this new relationship for eternity in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see next week is how it's pointed to the future of where things are going, the hope that there is of what God will do in the very end, but also the great sacrifice that God gives us to make it possible, as God wants us to reflect on that, as we see that love acted out through what Hosea does. And so we're going to see that next week. But here we remember, we relinquish control and we grow deeper in God in love, and we relate to God rightly in prayer and in worship as we seek Him, and we grow closer in Jesus Christ in that great love. So let's turn to Him now as we close in prayer.